If you would take your Bibles with me, we'll be considering the prophecy of Isaiah. Of all of the familiar passages of the Old Testament, and particularly of this prophecy, Isaiah 53 is renowned and considered a seminal text for the Christian, and rightly so. We understand that this text shows us Christ. It's perhaps one of the most pristine pictures that we get of Jesus in the Old Testament. But our concern is going to be very much constricted to a single verse here. It's a verse that we don't often think about. Often we move toward those verses which are most concerned with the suffering Savior. But it's a verse which demands our attention. It's couched intentionally as it is Spirit-inspired, between two very clear texts which show us Christ as he's clothed in the gospel. So we're going to be considering the first verse of Isaiah 53. But for our reading this evening, we'll start in verse 13 of chapter 52. So Isaiah 52, starting in the 13th verse. The word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at Hugh, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, why don't we pray? Father, we look to you, the one who has sent your own Son, the one who has made a way through him that we can access you. Father, we look to you that you would be with us in this time, that you would open your word, and that you would exalt Christ, the darling of heaven, the one in whom your soul takes full delight. Our great God, we ask that you would exalt his name among us, exhibit to us his glory, and move us to love him, to embrace the gospel again and again, exercising spirit-wrought faith more and more for his glory. We ask, O God, that you would be with us in these ways. We trust that your word will not be returned to you void. And so we wait patiently upon your Spirit to have his way with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text is a familiar one. Isaiah 53 is one of those things that even if you have not purposely committed it to memory, the amount of times that it's been repeated in your hearing almost makes it as familiar as if you had intentionally memorized the passage. But as I said, the first verse is, of all of those verses, one of the ones which we perhaps least consider and least carefully read. And to be fair, the verses that go before it and those that follow are profound. Genuinely, there could not be a more profound message.
The gospel of Jesus Christ is so eminently depicted for us, so clearly shown, not only just in the glory of Christ, but also in the intensity of his humiliation. In that sense, we might say that we can understand why we would leave out these two very simple questions in the first verse. It seems like an interruption. You have the exalted Christ in verses 13 through 15 of the previous chapter. And then from verses 2 to 3, and really on to verse 10 of chapter 53, you have Christ as he experiences humiliation, and then as he is raised, exalted, as the servant of the Lord, victorious in all of the functions of his office. But the prophet, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, has made no mistake. These two questions come to us quite intentionally, couched as it is between these two pristine displays of the gospel. And so tonight, our focus will be on these two simple questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, what are these two questions really getting at? The first question is quite easy to understand, really. Who has believed what he has heard from us? We understand that belief there is not just a general belief, it's not just a general assent to what is being spoken. But we have in view, of course, saving faith. Who has savingly embraced that which we preach? But the second question is a bit more thorny. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What does that mean? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, first of all, what is the arm of the Lord in this text? We need to ascertain what that means first. And in order for us to do so, we have to say from the onset that we're not here talking about God as he is possessed of a human body with legs and hands and arms. When Scripture speaks like this, it's trying to bring to the fore some particular attribute of God. So what attribute is in view then? What aspect of theology does the prophet here reference? Well, we don't have to go far to try to ascertain what that means. If you look up with me just for a moment to verse 10 of chapter 52, the prophet says this: "The Lord has barred his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." We could go to several other texts, especially toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy, where you have the servant of the Lord being called and then the servant of the Lord himself speaking. And it's much to the same of what we just read. It's the arm of the Lord as he brings forth salvation. What's in view then here in the second question is who has been revealed, or who has had the arm of the Lord, the saving arm of the Lord, revealed to them? And of course, we're not just here talking about a general idea of revelation. It's not just that they've heard that Jesus Christ saves. It's not that they've just heard that there is a gospel which saves sinners, that there is a Christ who actually does mediate on behalf of fallen men. That's not what we're having in view here. The revelation that we have in view is much like what we have in Matthew 11. You remember when Christ is looking on to the masses after he has preached. He looks at the masses and he notices something. He notices that the wise, that the understanding of the generation, that those who were most prudent and esteemed the most intellectual of their day, well, those ones aren't accepting Christ. Those ones want nothing to do with him. In fact, they only want to kill him. So Christ prays, he says, "Lord, I thank you." And I paraphrase, "I thank you that you've withheld those things from the wise and from the understanding and have revealed these things unto babes, unto children." They don't just know that there is a Christ who saves, but they know that Christ themselves. And so the prophet is really asking in this second question, who has savingly come to know the arm of the Lord? Who has savingly come to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's the idea. But there's one further thing that we have to bring out from this text before we can move to the doctrine, and that is the question of what does it mean here by hearing? If you go back to the first question, you've noticed that. It's the central theme in both of these questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? We've said that this passage particularly has the unconverted in view. He's asking, who yet remains unconverted? Who yet remains outside of Christ? But he's not just talking about the unconverted as they're generally considered. We're not just talking about all of the unconverted in all of the whole course of human history. The prophet narrows in on a particular group. It's the group of those who are unconverted who have heard. Those who have sat under the preaching of the gospel. We're not just talking about those who have read themselves, who have somehow encountered the gospel, either in written or through any other means, through conversation and so forth. We're talking particularly about those who have heard under the preaching of God's ministers. These are questions. And we might think at first that these are just general questions. The prophet is just trying to ascertain a number. You know, how many have actually believed? What are their names? That kind of thing. But we need to be clear that this is not coming to us just out of curiosity. The prophet doesn't just want to gain knowledge here. This is coming to us in the form of a complaint. In Scripture, the prophet often will indict a particular sin, a particular group of people with the question. I mean, we see this in Jeremiah 6. Similarly, the prophet there is dumbfounded, really, at the unbelief that is pervading in Israel. And he asks just a very simple question. He asks, to whom shall we speak that will have ears to hear? And then in that very selfsame verse, verse 10, the prophet goes on and says that there's not a single one of this generation that will hear. They all have uncircumcised ears. You see, the prophet in that text, as well as our own, looks at the world and looks at particularly those who are sitting under the preaching of the gospel. And he brings forth these questions as an indictment against them. This is kind of a courtroom setting then. And I think it's fair to see it this way. You have the prophet who's bringing the complaint. He's a man who has seen the crime, as it were. He's looking at the unbelief that's pervading under his ministry. He sees it. He complains. And he does so because he's justly indignant. He's justly angry. He's just extolled the glories of the gospel. He's just shown forth the glory of the person and work of Christ. And as soon as the gospel has left his lips, as soon as he has preached this message, preached this Christ, he finds an audience that only meets him with unbelief. So it's proper that this is an indictment. It's proper that he's complaining here. So he's the plaintiff. But he's not the only plaintiff. He's not the only one bringing this complaint. You remember, the first question has the word us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, who's the us? Obviously, Isaiah is included. But we can say here that it's all those who preach, particularly who preach in Isaiah's station or in his calling. So all of those men who are called prophets of God, they're in the us. Isaiah is standing as the plaintiff, not on behalf of himself alone, but he's standing on behalf of a multitude, all of those whom God had called to be prophets. But it's not just those who are extraordinarily called. We have here in view also all of those who are called to be ministers of the gospel in an ordinary way as well. Though Isaiah's office is distinguished from the ordinary minister of the gospel, and rightly so, the function of the office that's in view in this text is common to both. Preaching. The preaching of the gospel is in view. And so when Isaiah brings this complaint, as he himself is the plaintiff, he's doing so not just on behalf of himself, he's doing so not just on behalf of all of the extraordinarily called men of God, but he's doing so on behalf of every man who has been called by God to preach the gospel. This is as much their complaint as it is Isaiah's. The audience that Isaiah has in view can be the same audience that any minister of the gospel has in view. So we've determined who's bringing the complaint. Who's the plaintiff? Well, it's all ministers of the gospel, either ordinarily or extraordinarily called. But to whom is he making his case? Who is Isaiah bringing this complaint before? Well, in the text, you might think that he's referring here to the congregation. You might imagine that he's saying, "Who among you has believed what he's heard from us?" But if you look at the Septuagint, the Targums, and particularly the New Testament itself, as it quotes this verse, we ascertain what the Holy Spirit intends. As we read in Romans 10, the prophet prefaces this first question with "Lord." The prophet isn't bringing his case before men. He's not bringing it before some magistrate. He's bringing it before the judge of all. And he's saying, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" The minister of the gospel is the one bringing the complaint, and God himself is the judge hearing it. At this point, we have to wonder, who are the criminals in view? Who are the defendants in this courtroom scenario? I mean, it is quite a profound case. You have a great number of men here in view bringing the complaint in the first place, and the complaint is being brought before the Lord himself. So who is so guilty to be subjected to this kind of trial? Genuinely brought before the highest tribunal, the final court. Well, first of all, as we've hinted at before, we have the unconverted in view. Those who have sat under the preaching of the gospel, whether under the prophets of old or under the ministers of the gospel today, those who remain unconverted, these the prophet has principally in view. And justly so. These ones refuse to take the gospel out of the hands of their ministers, and so refuse to take the gospel out of the hands of Christ himself. The indictment is fair. But we can expand it not just to the unconverted here, but even to those who harbor any amount, degree of unbelief under the preaching of the gospel. That too can extend to converted folk as well. So we have these two folks in view, the converted and the unconverted. The unconverted hold their unbelief in a damning way. The converted hold their unbelief in a defiling and destructive way. So we're in the courtroom now. We have the judge before us, the judge of all the earth, the searcher of hearts. We have the plaintiff, the minister of the gospel, the one who has preached the gospel faithfully, who's rightly handled the word of truth, and he's bringing the complaint. The minister brings his congregation into the courtroom, if you will. And he asks this question: who has believed what he has heard from us? There are some in that congregation, we can imagine, that are not guilty. This complaint isn't against them. And among that number, some of them know that this complaint isn't against them. They know full well that they have believed. And they can evidence that fact to themselves, their consciences, and the world. They know that they have believed, and they even have joy in believing. And so when the minister asks this question before the searcher of hearts, these ones can say quite confidently, "I have believed." So they're obviously acquitted. They're innocent here. But there are a few others here that might be unsure. In any congregation, under the preaching of the gospel, there may be some who wonder, "Have I actually believed?" And so they're not so certain that this complaint isn't against them. They're not so certain that their standing in Christ is as sure as all of that. So, what of them? Well, one might object, "I'm not sure that I believe because, you know, I don't have all of the enjoyment that such and such has under the preaching of the gospel. I don't have the confidence, and I don't have the feeling of faith." Well, the indictment isn't against you here. The minister of the gospel, any minister of the gospel, isn't complaining against a person who lacks feeling. The complaint is squarely against the person who has not believed. The complaint has nothing to do with that person. But, again, some doubting Christian might ask, "Well, I still see remaining sin in me. I'm not as sanctified as I ought to be. Perhaps this complaint has myself in view in a damning sense." Again, the prophet is very clear here. There's only one thing that he has in mind, and that is those who have refused to believe. Yes, you may not be fully sanctified. In fact, you're not. But the prophet here is indicting those who have merely not believed. So have you believed? Under the preaching of the gospel, have you believed? We could spend a lot more time there, and it would probably be beneficial to do so, but that's the acquitted. The Christian who is resting in Christ, who is putting to death unbelief in themselves, under the preaching of the gospel, those ones are not in view in this text. There are defendants in this courtroom, though. The prophet and all ministers of the gospel, as they make this complaint, do have a guilty party in mind. So, for the rest of this evening, we're going to consider briefly four of them. Unbelief is a broad term. It encompasses many manifestations. And so the four that we'll consider tonight will be the skeptic. We'll consider, as well, the flippant, the distracted, and the negligent. We'll argue from the onset that all of these are guilty of this charge of unbelief under the preaching of the gospel. Let's start with the one that's perhaps most popular and most highly esteemed in our intellectual circles today. It's the skeptic. So we bring him to the stand, and let's describe him just a little. This man won't take anybody's word for it, and especially not a pretended authority, or any authority. This man is very much willing to hold any word in contempt until his own private reason can justify himself. And so that's how he comes under the preaching of the gospel. He comes putting the minister of Christ on trial. And he holds him guilty until he finds him innocent. If he finds him innocent, of course. And you and I both are quite aware that the minister of Christ would get a fairer hearing in our civil courts. The skeptic, then, is a man who is determined to exercise his own authority over every authority that is supposedly over himself. So that's the description. But we bring our skeptic to the stand, and he has an objection in his hand, especially under the preaching of the gospel. The skeptic at this point might say, "Hey, wait a second. You know, those Berean Christians were commended because they held the apostles' teaching skeptically. They were skeptics of the apostles themselves, and they were commended for it." How do we respond? Does that clear them? Well, no, it doesn't clear them at all. What do the scriptures say? Well, the scriptures say that the Bereans first received what the apostles preached, and then they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. The Berean Christians weren't prejudiced in any way against the apostles themselves. They simply resorted to the higher standard, the norm, that is, that norms all others. And they did so faithfully. They held God's ministers as they were appointed by God. They didn't exercise pride or unbelief in either of that. They were commended because they faithfully went back to the scriptures and sought to justify that which they had heard from the apostles. Our skeptic isn't quite satisfied, though. His second objection is, well, what about our reformers? I mean, the very reason why the Reformation happened was because they were skeptical, right? Well, that's simply not the case. To put it in a word, our Reformation was born out of a desire to put all of God's ordinances in their proper function, in their proper order. It was the restoration of those things, not the removal of them. In other words, the Reformation sought to remove popes either in Rome or at home. They sought to undo tyranny, and they also sought to remove faithless skepticism as well. But, again, the skeptic might say, well, that's not the kind of Reformed Christianity that I know and that I love. Well, the first thing that we have to say to that is that the Reformers themselves don't see themselves as skeptics. They see themselves very much operating under the clear and the irrevocable order which God has established. Just for instance, an example of this we have in the Directory for Family Worship that was ratified by the Church of Scotland in 1647. This is hardly the kind of skepticism that is part of unbelief. Just listen to this. "The charge and office of interpreting the Holy Scriptures is a part of the ministerial calling, which none, however otherwise qualified, should take upon him in any place, but he that is duly called thereto by God and his Kirk." Gregory Nazianzus also has a similar statement, a bit more pastoral, as he's addressing his own congregation. But notice how different this is from skepticism under the preaching of the gospel. Gregory says this. He says, "Members of the flock, do not assume the role of pastor towards your pastors, or try to exalt yourselves above your station. It is sufficient for you to receive good pastoral care. Seek not to judge your judges, give laws to your lawgivers, for God is not a God of confusion and disorder, but of peace and order." At this point, the skeptic thinks that he's won his own case. He says, "Hang on a second. You've just made every minister a localized pope. That's all you've done. Perhaps we Westerners think that that's the only way that this can be, because we proceed upon the basis that at every point, man is his own ruler, his own best teacher, and so on and so forth. But quite frankly, as conservative as that might sound, it's quite contrary to genuine Christianity. First of all, we're not in a democracy. We are under the kingly jurisdiction of Christ. Second, biblical church government, I mean, though the application of it may fail at times, was instituted that men who do stray from the form of sound words and who seek to lord themselves over the flock of God are to be disciplined. And thirdly and finally, though private interpretation is forbidden in this way, we do, as Reformed Christians, hold to the perspicuity and sufficiency of Scripture. That is, that Scripture is clear, especially regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ and what's necessary to believe. And so, though we don't allow for private interpretation, private judgment with regard to what is necessary for salvation is certainly upheld. And this is quite contrary to Rome. This is one of the crux points of the Reformation itself. Rome didn't even allow that to the man himself. They restricted that to their pretended magisterium. But for all of that, the skeptic still isn't satisfied. He has one more objection. So that may be all the case. I may have to submit to an authority, especially one divinely appointed. And I may have to do so under the word of God, but also under the submission which he has put me under. But if I had an Isaiah, if I had a Paul, a man who was extraordinarily called, and his calling was extraordinarily confirmed, then I'd believe. I would come under the preaching of the gospel with a heart prepared to believe. Mark that this complaint is in the plural pronoun. The prophet is not speaking again just of himself under his own ministry. He has in view the whole of gospel ministry from its inception to its completion and consummation. And so that includes all of those ministers whom God has appointed. And that means then that to reject the ordinarily but duly called minister of the gospel, to hold that man in unbelief, is to hold Isaiah, Paul, and others in contempt. It's all one and the same. And so the skeptic rightly stands condemned under these words. He has not believed. Briefly, we'll consider the other three. The skeptic is off the stand, we bring the flippant man on. The flippant man's a bit different than the skeptic. The flippant man, he may harbor immediate ideas of God and may in some way submit to an authority. But when it comes to coming under the preaching of the gospel, when it comes to rightly regarding the worship of God, he's leviness. He thinks that it's all common. Or at least he acts like it is. He comes under the preaching of the gospel as if it's simply the religious equivalent of a math lecture. He comes under the preaching of the gospel with no expectation that this is the word of God and that it will go forth with power, accompanied, of course, well, by the graces of the Spirit. This man may say that he has a love for Christ, but in this way, he shows that the Christ that he loves is really a Christ that can be called his pal. You know, the one who only loves righteousness as much as I do, and the one who only hates sin as much as I do. Not the Christ who is himself the incarnate Lord of glory. In fact, this man will only have Christ, a glorious Christ, in the abstract, but not in reality. This man obviously doesn't believe what is true of the gospel. He sits under the preaching of the gospel, perhaps, but his lack of concern, his levity in worship and under the preaching of the gospel shows that he doesn't actually believe. that this is the one thing needful, that this is the pearl of great price, and that Christ is truly as glorious as he actually is, and that the preaching of Christ is the exhibiting of Christ crucified over and over again to lost and needy sinners. No, this man, as he's on the stand, thinks that his case is okay, that in the end God is his friend. And contrary to reason, conscience, and the preached word of God, he's willing to remain levitous, flippant, under the preaching of his word. Thirdly, we have the distracted man. This man differs from the first because the first man may have entertained thoughts of God. The distracted man has no time to think about God. For whatever reason that he's in the worship of God, it's not because he's most concerned with the state of his soul. It's not because he believes that Christ holds in his hand all treasures. No, this man is very much a man of the world. He comes under the preaching of the gospel for whatever reason, but it's not because he's concerned himself. As the preaching of the gospel goes forth, he's willing to send his mind elsewhere. As Calvary is exhibited to him, he'll send his own heart, his own soul, anywhere but there. The distracted man is a man who is often present under the preaching of the gospel, in one way or another. And finally, we come to the negligent man. The first three have gone before, and the complaint has been borne out over and over again in many ways, and those have been found guilty, not by the minister, but by the judge of all. We come to the last one, the negligent man, and this is perhaps the one that is most common in our day and age. This is the man who has no care for the preached word of God. Or if he does have some general concern, it's not enough to make him prepare to come under the preaching of the word. He's willing, quite willing, to bring a heart of unbelief under the preaching of the gospel. Quite willing to let it remain undecided. Quite willing to let it be as it is naturally. He doesn't prepare by praying. He's not concerned to mortify sin. He's not concerned to get himself in a proper condition to hear the word of God preached. And so, he shows that he doesn't actually believe. That might be the most surprising of those who are guilty of this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Well, surely the man who neglects to prepare doesn't necessarily fall into this complaint. Friends, if we believe, as Romans 10 clearly tells us, that it is ordinarily and primarily under the preaching of the gospel that men and women are brought to Christ and that the people of God are strengthened, preparation for the hearing of God's word just flows naturally. It just logically follows that you and I will prepare ourselves to sit under that word. That we will be careful to guard our hearts and our minds. That we'll be careful to put away all of our worldly concerns to hear this, the word of Christ. And so how often is it the case that even we resemble the negligent man? We'll say that we hold to the primacy of preaching, but how rarely do we prepare to sit under it? How rarely are we preparing ourselves to hear the voice of the shepherd? And secondly, meditation. The negligent man is brought to the stand, this complaint is levied against him, but his unbelief also manifests itself in the fact that he doesn't meditate on what he has heard. And like we've said before with preparation, if we really believe what Scripture says about the preaching of God's Word, well then, we'll meditate upon it because it is His Word preached. William Ames, a man who is perhaps one of the most eminent of the English theologians, he said regarding preaching, he said that if a man doesn't meditate on it, he loses its power and forsakes all of its efficacy. Speaking of the sermon, if we believe that the preaching of the gospel is particularly for the congregation, that providentially the Lord has ordered it such that this minister is preaching this word to this congregation, if we believe that this is truly the voice of the shepherd sounded in the ears of the congregation in an ordinary way, if we really believed it, would our hearts not be engaged in meditating upon it throughout the week? We'll conclude quickly with just a few encouragements from this text as well. We've had the courtroom scenario. We've had the unconverted man brought before us in the person of the skeptic, in the person of the flippant man, in the person of the man who is distracted, and in the negligent man. And as we said at the very beginning, unbelief isn't restricted to the unconverted. We can harbor unbelief even as Christians. And though it's a sin, and a very serious sin, even as a Christian to harbor unbelief as we come under the preaching of the gospel, we have every incentive to pray and to wrestle against unbelief as we come under the preaching of the gospel. We take that from the context of Isaiah 53. This isn't just a legal complaint for Isaiah. He's not just bringing before an indictment so that men will be found guilty and will be punished. But the indictment has tacitly pity underlying it and governing it. This is couched in the most, perhaps the most wondrous picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It's a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of Christ exhibited and even dying for sinners. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, to come under the preaching of the gospel is to come and to face this reality. It's to come and face the fact that Jesus Christ has died. That there is a one, that He, the one, the servant of the Lord, the anointed of God, has actually victoriously conquered sin and death. And that under the preaching of the Word of God, He's pleased to apply those merits to His people. We're not only guilty of sin against a holy God, but we're guilty of sin against ourselves as we separate ourselves from the very thing which exhibits to us the grace of God to us, for us. The preaching of the gospel then has to be met with belief, especially for those who are assured that they're in Christ. When the minister speaks, all of the promises of the gospel that are distilled from the Word of God should be quickly held on to and firmly by the believer, because they are theirs in Christ. If we come with hearts unprepared, how often is it the case that even the sweetest and most encompassing promises of the gospel fail us as we fail to appropriate them to ourselves? The drama of preaching isn't in the preacher. It's not in the pulpit. But it's in the hearts of God's people as the Spirit applies the preached Word of God, the merits of Christ Himself under it and through it. That's the drama of preaching. And if that's the case, brothers and sisters, may it be that we would wrestle with that remaining unbelief when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would mortify the skepticism, the levity, the distractedness, and the negligence that remains within us. That when Christ speaks from His own word, blessing to His people, we would heartily embrace it as ours in Him. We'll conclude with this. In the theme of the Lord's Day, this Lord's Day in particular, the Pilgrim's Progress is perhaps one of the most poignant pictures of the life of the Christian, and that's why it's so widely held in high esteem. But as you're reading either the first or the second part, you encounter this common repetition. God sends his ministers, his ordinary ministers, evangelist, interpreter, the shepherds, and so forth, to Christian along the way. And they warn Christian often of impending danger, things to avoid. And then you find Christian on Sinai before he goes to the wicket gate. Or you find Christian in Castle Despair. And I think that that's a very poignant picture even of the converted. The ministry of the gospel is something which doesn't exalt the man himself, but it does exalt the grace of Christ, as the preaching of God's word is a gift from the ascended Christ to his people. And so the minister of the gospel, your particular minister, has been called as the evangelist, the interpreter, as the shepherds were called in Pilgrim's Progress, for you particularly. And he's called to bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ and apply it to you particularly. Often the reason why we find ourselves in Castle Despair is because we forget that. That though the preaching of the word shows us clearly that only in Christ is their safety, and only in embracing Christ is their comfort, over and over again, as he's exhibited to us, when we forget that, then we do find ourselves in very dangerous and precarious places. And so, brothers and sisters, this text holds forth condemnation to the sinners, those who are unconverted, who refuse to sit under the scepter. But it also holds forth an indictment to us, so long as we hold the preaching of the minister, preaching of the word in contempt. May it be that God would mortify our skepticism. May it be that he would eradicate our levity. May it be that he would grant clarity and sobriety as we sit under the preaching of the word, and may it be that his grace would move us to prepare to sit under his ministry, that we might embrace Christ even more fully and enjoy sweeter communion with him. Let's pray. Our merciful and heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ, those who are your own have comforts and storehouses of comforts hidden in him. We thank you that you have given from those storehouses many blessings to keep us and to sustain us in our pilgrimage. We thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word. We thank you that you have set that up among us and you have enabled it to be a means of grace by your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would appropriate it as such, that we would not hold hearts of unbelief as we sit under the exaltation of Christ in the preaching of his gospel, but that, Lord, you would make our hearts swift to believe and slow to relinquish even the least of the gospel promises distilled to us. And we do pray, Father, as well, as this complaint is chiefly levied against those who are unconverted and those who have sat under gospel ministry, we pray with earnestness that as theirs is a more serious condition, we pray that if there be any in our midst, you would bring them from darkness and into light, that they would see the heinousness of sin, the provision that is in Christ, and the necessity that they have to embrace him by faith. Father, you are the searcher of hearts. You know our hearts more intimately than we ourselves, especially under the ministry of the gospel. So, Father, we pray, humbly dependent upon you and your grace, asking in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.